I want to take a little bit break from the series in view of so many being out and talk this morning about the name Christian. Was it given by their enemies? Oftentimes when you try to talk to people about denominational names and the lack of scriptural authority for them, and as a matter of fact, most of the religious groups around us were named by their enemies and eventually decided if you can't beat them, join them, and so they just adopted those names. In the period called the Reformation, for example, those who believed that immersion was the only true baptism, even though they did not understand the purpose of it, they began to baptize adults who had had water sprinkled or poured on them as infants. And so from the Catholic perspective and from the perspective of the Church of England, the predominant sect of the time, the Protestants were rebaptizing people. And the term for rebaptizing or rebaptism was Anabaptists, and so they were called Anabaptists, A-N-A-B-A-P-T-I-S-T, meaning rebaptizers. And but eventually they began to baptize people who had not had water sprinkled on their head or poured on their head. And so eventually the prefix was taken off and they were just called Baptists because they were baptizing people. And eventually they just took that as their name. And then when you ask somebody, well, where's the scriptural authority for the name Baptist? And then they start looking at it, well, John was a Baptist. But no, John was not a Baptist. He was the Baptist. He was the only one baptizing there until he died. And then Jesus and his apostles took over and continued to baptize people under the old law, people who were already children of God under a covenant, but people who had separated themselves from God because of their sin. They were baptized for the forgiveness of sin to bring them back into a right relationship with God under that old covenant. It did not make them Christians. It did not make them disciples of Christ. Strictly speaking, that wasn't until later. And so John was the Baptist, and nobody else in all of the New Testament was called a Baptist. He was the Baptist. He was the baptizer. He was the one sent by Jesus, by God, to baptize and to prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah, to come. But you point out that many of these religious groups, if not most of them, were named by their enemies, and that was Christian. That was came by their enemies. And you point out, no, the name Christian is in the Bible. If we can find, well, let me go by this one. We're going to examine the passages where the name Christian is used, each in its respective context. There are three such passages, Acts 11:26, Acts 26:28, and 1 Peter 4:16. The only one of those we're going to look at this morning is Acts 11:26, because that's the one that deals primarily with the beginning of the disciples being called Christians. Was the name given to them by their enemies, by the enemies of Christ? First of all, let me say, I cannot imagine that any disciple of Christ in the first century would have felt insulted by being called a Christian. And so no, I do not believe it was given by the enemies. And I want us to look at Acts 11, verse 19 through verse 26 eventually. But for the first three of these verses, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. All right, now what the writer Luke is doing, he is going back and picking up where he kind of left off at the end of chapter 8. In chapter 8, he talked about the dispersion, how that because of persecution, the Christians went everywhere, and he followed the preaching of Philip, who went to Samaria and preached there, and then went down to Gaza and preached there. And then he dealt with the conversion of Saul. And then he dealt with the conversion of Cornelius in chapters 10 and 11. And now he's getting back on track. And he's tying up all of these ends together. He is basically bringing us back to the point where we can now appreciate what we couldn't appreciate without chapters 9, 10, and the first half of chapter 11. And that is that since he talked about the dispersion in chapter 8, the scattering, Saul has been converted, and Gentiles have been converted. And now he picks up back there, and time has passed. It has become knowledge that Gentiles have been converted, and now Christians generally are preaching to Gentiles, though no one did that before Peter did. And Peter wouldn't have done that except by the intervention of the God through the angel and the Holy Spirit. And so again, he throws us back to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, those who were scattered after persecution that rose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. That was what they were doing back then. It did not occur to them that Gentiles, because they were uncircumcised, had a right to hear and obey the gospel. They thought, that mistakenly, that the gospel was for Jews and Jewish proselytes. So they were preaching to Jews only, and that word includes proselytes there. Now, Phoenicia is that area of land. It's a coastal area to the northwest of Palestine, west of Antioch, which was north of Palestine. Antioch was a city in Syria. Cyprus was an island country. You might remember it from chapter 4 of Acts. That was where Barnabas was from. Now, Cyrene, which is mentioned later, was in Africa. But here he talks about people traveling without identifying the people. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene. Cyrene, you might remember, and if you don't, I'm going to remind you, just in case you don't. Simon, the Cyrenian, was the one who bore the cross of Jesus at some point. We don't know when. We're not told much about that. But at some point, he took the cross and bore it to the place of the crucifixion. He was from Cyrene, which is a city in North Africa, about 700 to 800 miles west of Alexandria, which is where the Ethiopian eunuch was from. And so here they are, hundreds of miles away from home. They were there on Pentecost. They obeyed the gospel. And now, having sat at the feet of the apostles for we don't know how long, they have learned the gospel. They can preach the gospel. And so they are going to preach the gospel. And they're not going in the direction of their home. I used to think that with the scattering, they were just going home. Well, not all of them were going home. The Cyrenians were going in the opposite direction. Home was south and west. They were going north. And they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the term Hellenist can refer to Greek-speaking Jews. But here, because of the contrast, it's not talking about Greek-speaking Jews. It's talking about Gentiles. This is what was before. This is what was now. Since the news of the conversion of Cornelius had spread, now they know that uncircumcised Gentiles have a right to hear the gospel. And so here are some men who are preaching not just to Jews, but to the Hellenists or to the Greeks. And verse 21 says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." And let me just say here that the fact that many, a great number, believed and turned to the Lord proves that one does not turn to the Lord when he believes. Turning to the Lord is done after one believes. Two distinct acts here. Believing, act one, and turning to the Lord, act two. We're also told over in Acts chapter 26 about how that Paul preached that people should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. So Paul said that turning to God was separate and distinct from repenting. So the turning act is not believing. The turning act is not repenting. It follows believing and it follows repenting, and that only leaves baptism. And so though the word baptism is not used here, it implies that these people were believing in the Lord, they were repenting of their sins, and they were being baptized into Christ. A great number of them did. Then in verse 22, news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, obviously, the church only has the ears of its members. And so the members of the church at Jerusalem heard that the gospel was being preached in Antioch, and that a great number of people had believed and turned to the Lord, and they sent out Barnabas. Why would they send Barnabas? You might remember that Barnabas, his name really was Joseph, J-O-S-E-S. His nickname was Barnabas, which was Hebrew or Aramaic for son of exhortation. And people were given nicknames like that because of their character. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also called sons of thunder because of their personality. Judas Iscariot was called the son of perdition because of his decision to betray the Lord. And so people oftentimes had these nicknames given to them by virtue of their character, their personality, or their actions. One in particular has been mischaracterized, and that's the Apostle Thomas. Ryan Garlick and I were talking about this the other day. Kent Heaton preached on it down in at Westside in Warner Robins. You hear the phrase doubting Thomas. Well, Thomas is not really any greater of a doubter than any of the other apostles. None of them were willing to accept the testimony of anybody else that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They all had to see him. Now Thomas did say, "I won't believe until I touch him." But 8 days later, Jesus came and he gave Thomas the opportunity to touch him. And I like what Kent Heath said, or what, if not him, somebody else said that Garlock told me about. Thomas touched the man and recognized God, my Lord and my God. He realized that the fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead was proof that he was not just a man, but that he was God as well. But Barnabas was a son of exhortation. He exhorted by example there in Acts chapter 4 in selling land and giving the money to the church. Later in Acts chapter 9, when Saul of Tarsus came back from his 3-year absence from Jerusalem, during which time he not only was converted, but he had been preaching the gospel. He comes back to the disciples in Jerusalem. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. We can understand that. The last time they saw him, he was breathing out threatenings. He was overseeing the stoning of Stephen, and threatening to stone others and bring some back to Jerusalem to stand trial for blasphemy. They were afraid of him, understandably. But Barnabas came to his side. Barnabas said, "Wait a minute. He has seen the Lord." Not everybody can say that. He's seen the Lord. He has been preaching the gospel for 3 years. You can't close the doors on Saul. And so they embraced Saul. He was with them. He was preaching the gospel. And some of the Hellenistic Jews, they didn't like Saul and they were going to kill him. And so the brethren secreted him out of Jerusalem, put him on a ship, and sent him north to Tarsus in Cilicia, which was his hometown. And that was the last you heard of Saul until Barnabas comes to Antioch. But my point is, Barnabas was there to encourage Saul, to stand by Saul, and to be an exhortation and consolation to him. That's the way Barnabas was. And so Barnabas was the man to send. Here's a new congregation here in Antioch. Yeah, they got men that can preach, but they need someone who can exhort. And how often did we fail to exhort people that have obeyed the gospel, expecting them to just come in the class that's been going on for 6 months and to figure out what's going on, what's been said, and instead of being the encouragement we need for, to be for them. But Barnabas went as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. One sees the grace of God by seeing the results of the grace of God. The results here would be the results of the evangelistic effort of those from Cyprus and Cyrene. So here were some Christians. They had been baptized into Christ, added to the Lord's church. But that wasn't sufficient. That's not sufficient today. It's necessary. It is essential to be baptized into Christ or into a right relationship with Him. But it's also essential that we continue with the Lord with purpose of heart. And that's what He exhorted them to do. Keep on keeping on. Keep the faith. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. That's the kind of thing He was there for, to be an encouragement to them. For He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. What was His encouragement? People not only learned more about God's Word, but they were able to preach gospel, the gospel also. And so a great many people were added to the Lord. That is, a great many people became believers, and they repented, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Then in verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Barnabas remembered Saul. Apparently the Cyrenians and Cyprians who had been preaching the gospel, they've moved on. Perhaps the Cyrenians have gone back to Cyrene in North Africa. Perhaps those from Cyprus, they've gone back to the island country of Cyprus. And they need a new point man. That's a possibility. That's some speculation there. But there's a need here. And Barnabas thinks of Saul. Barnabas remembers Saul. Barnabas remembers that Saul was undaunted in Damascus. Things got so hot for Saul in Damascus, he had to be let out a window in a basket. And he finally, after 3 years, he came back to Jerusalem, and the Jews were wanting to kill him there. But he did not let those things stop him from preaching the gospel. So Barnabas remembers that. He needs Saul, and so he goes to Tarsus to seek Saul. He knows he was sent up there. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled to the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And here's where I want to spend the rest of my time. They assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Those lines got moved somehow. They're supposed to be under the next line. The disciples were called Christians, were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, a Christian is a disciple of Christ. A disciple is one who learns and follows. And here were people who were learning and following, learning about Christ for the purpose of following Him. And they are the ones who were called Christians. Well, how did this come about? Well, now this is a scanned image of a Greek interlinear testament. I've got a little rectangle there outlined in red, and we're going to spread that out over here, and we're going to look at these two little rectangles here. Here's the Acts 11:26 in the interlinear Greek New Testament. And I want you to see here that into Tarsus to seek up Saul. That's where Barnabas went. And having found Saul, he led into Antioch. That is, he led Saul into Antioch. It occurred but to them, that is, to Barnabas and Saul, and year whole to be led together. That sounds kind of strange. That's where they talked. And this is a literal translation. Everything has to be rearranged to fit our syntax, our mode of speaking. But it occurred to them, there's Saul and Tarsus, and year whole to be led together in the ecclesia, in the church. That is, they came together in the church. They were there with the church on a regular basis for a whole year. And to teach, that's an infinitive, crowd sufficient
or a great many people,
to style divinely and firstly in Antioch the disciples, Christians or Christianos. Now, krinotisai is the Greek word here for to style divinely. It's translated called in the New King James. It is translated in the passive in the New King James and in most of the English translations. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, but it's not passive, it's active. Just like to teach is active, to style divinely is active, and the only nouns here are Barnabas and Saul. They are the ones under consideration. They were the ones teaching, they were the ones styling divinely, and firstly in Antioch, the disciples, or Christians, and let me take away the Greek. And having found he led in Antioch, it occurred to them in the year a whole to be led together in Ephesus, to teach crowds sufficient to style divinely and firstly in Antioch the disciples, Christians. To them, Barnabas and Saul. To be led together, Barnabas and Saul. To teach, Barnabas and Saul. To style divinely, Barnabas and Saul. They are the only subjects in the entire passage. They are the ones that styled divinely, firstly in Antioch, the disciples, Christians. Now I want to notice here the New World Translation, and I'm not real fond of the New World Translation, but this is an interesting translation here for them. I like to use the New World Translation when I'm talking to Jehovah's Witnesses, because the New World Translation was published by the Watchtower and Bible Tract Society, and you can use it to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person and a member of the Godhead, even though Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that. And so I like the fact that they could not translate out of the Bible the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. But I want to notice here what he says in particular, by divine providence called Christians. The disciples were by divine providence called Christians. Now I want to explain why I think this is justified. This word, krinotizo, is used in, I think, seven other passages, where it is obviously talking about some sort of a divine call. In Matthew 2 verse 12, then being divine warning in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. That's the wise men. Remember they came to Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod said, what? King of the Jews, that's me. Don't tell me I got a successor born already, because he had hoped this, at one time to pass the throne on to his son. And he's not going to have no usurper, but he doesn't tell the wise men that. He appeals to the wise men. They say, well, yeah, Micah 5:2 says, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And so he said, well, you go in, you know, Bethlehem, and you worship him, and you come back and tell me just where he is so I can go worship him too. And but they were warned in a dream. Now, divinely warned is a translation of the same word translated called in Acts 11:26. They were divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod. They departed to their own country another way. And in the same chapter, in verse 22, after Joseph and Mary went to Egypt with Jesus, at some point they heard that Herod had died. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. He was afraid Archelaus would be carrying on the family tradition of killing any pretenders to the throne. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. Again, warned of God, or warned by God, is the translation of krinotizo, the same word translated called in Acts 11, 26. In Luke 2, in verse 26, and it had been revealed to him, this is Simeon, when Mary and Joseph took Jesus into the temple after 40 days to present the appropriate sacrifices, which in their case was two turtle doves. A man named Simeon approached them, and he made a prediction concerning Jesus. And Luke tells us, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, again, revealed, a translation of that same word, primitizo, translated taught in Acts 11, 26. In Acts 10, 22, talking about Cornelius. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and hear words from him. This is what happened in Acts chapter 10. Angel appeared to Cornelius, send us Joppa, one named Peter. He's going to tell you words whereby you and all your household can be saved. He was a good man, a devout man, but he was not saved. He needed to be saved. He needed to hear the gospel so he could obey it. So far, they hadn't preached the gospel to any uncircumcised Gentiles. This is going to be a first. And so God confirmed his approval of that, A, by sending an angel to Cornelius, B, by giving Peter a vision whereby Peter was convinced that that things had changed regarding not only meats, but also Gentiles. And then the Holy Spirit spoke directly to Peter, telling him to go with the men that Cornelius had sent. Don't doubt a thing. And then when he gets down there, the Holy Spirit comes on these people without the apostles laying hands on them. They speak in tongues and glorify God. And so Peter understands now. They have a right to obey the gospel. And he commands them to be baptized. But again, this is what the man said. He was divinely instructed by an holy angel. Again, the word is primitizo. The same word translated called in Acts 11:26. In Romans 7:3, talking about divorce here. So if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now, notice that will be called an adulteress is in contrast to she is no adulteress. If her husband dies and she marries again, she is no adulteress. But if her husband lives and she marries again, she would be called an adulteress. Well, this implies that to be called an adulteress is to be an adulteress because it's in contrast to is no adulteress. And that means that it is God and not just man who will call her an adulteress. And so, again, primitizo, the same word as that in Acts 11:20. Says in Hebrews 8, verses 4 and 5, for if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve to copy and shadow the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, as God said, see thee make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. This statement here was divine instruction. Again, primitizo, that same word. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen. Well, who warned him? Well, God warned him. Primitizo, that same word. And by the way, these are all of the occasions of the use of this word. Hebrews 12:25, see, you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now, this speech is supplied by the translators, but it's implied in the context. This spoke is obviously referring to God speaking on earth from Mount Sinai, which is what the context shows. And so, spoke here, primitizo, referring to God speaking on earth to them. And so again, it's a divine speaking, a divine call, a divine warning, a divine instruction. Now, in Acts 11:25-26, I want to notice Young's literal translation. Now, he does change the syntax somewhat. So it's a little bit easier to read, but it's again a literal translation. Barnabas went forth to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and having found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that they a whole year did assemble together in the assembly and taught a great multitude. The disciples also were divinely called first, in Antioch Christians. Now, there is a problem here, like other translations. He uses a passive verb to translate primitivo, but it's an active verb in the Greek. And I don't know why they keep translating it in a passive sort of way. But it's an active verb. And again, the only ones there who could be divinely calling them Christians is Barnabas and Saul. Saul, we know, an apostle, and therefore one who had revelations from God. Now, remember that this all took place after the first Gentile conversion. Now back in Isaiah 62, verses 1 and 2, for Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace. This is Isaiah speaking. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. Now remember, Judah, the southern kingdom, standing alone at this time, had departed from God. God is intent on punishing them by sending them into captivity. This has not yet been revealed. But Isaiah is warning the people that if they do not repent, God will punish them without telling them what that punishment will be. And so it's for Zion's sake that he will not hold his peace. He wants them to repent. He doesn't want them to be punished. And that's what he's talking about. He wants her righteousness to go forth as brightness. He wants her salvation as a lamp that burns. But that is not the case. Their lamp has gone out. And continuing down here, the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. That's what Isaiah said. In Isaiah 62:2. When the Gentiles see your righteousness and all kings your glory, you shall be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will name. And it's not until after Gentiles begin to be baptized into Christ and into the body of Christ that the name Christian was given. And again, the implication is that it was divinely given. It was not given to them by their enemies at all, but is given by God through inspired men, the inspired man Saul.